So we're in Hebrews chapter number 12, and chapter number 11 leading into chapter number 12 focused on a lot of heroes of the faith, people who went through a lot of difficulty, through a lot of struggle, but ultimately they were victorious through their faith, and they're noteworthy of some of the greatest Christians to have ever lived. And it starts here in chapter number 12, verse 1, with the word wherefore. What does the word wherefore mean? It says, for what reason? Okay. So we kind of left off chapter number 11 talking about all these people having a good report through faith and their example that they left off to us. And then it says in verse number 1, wherefore, meaning it's kind of tying this chapter into the previous chapter. It's saying, for what reason? Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So it says very clearly here that we have a cloud of witnesses, and the way it's worded, it says also. It says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. So that means that all the people that we brought up in the previous chapter also had a great cloud of witnesses. Now, it's very interesting wording. Some people would, you know, kind of question, like, what does that mean? What is the great cloud of witnesses? Well, if we think about the word cloud in the Bible, it has a lot of different uses. It has a lot of different things that it's used to describe. It's describing oftentimes a covering. Clouds cover things. They cover the sky, or they perhaps cover God. The Bible talks about God using it as a garment, which is also like a covering. He's covered with clouds. Clouds could also be in reference to something being very high in the sky, up in the clouds, or something being above. Or clouds also picture bringing rain, bringing in water, bringing in moisture. And so that's why the Bible talks about the false prophets being like clouds without rain, because they look like they have some rain, but they really don't. They're fake. They're a facade. They're pretending to be something that they're really not. Clouds without rain, okay? So clouds can mean a lot of different things. Also, if you look it up in a dictionary, a cloud, obviously, as we know it, you know, it's moisture up in the air, but it could just mean something that's like a big group or something that's just kind of surrounding or looking down upon you. Now, I'm going to give you kind of basically the two interpretations I've heard. One interpretation would just be like the great cloud of witnesses is the fact that every person on the earth is kind of observing your actions. Like you kind of have anybody that's a Christian, people are going to observe your life. They're going to see you doing things. And I think that has some, it's obviously true, okay? But I don't really think that's what that means. My interpretation, or what I believe this passage is clearly saying, is it's talking about those in heaven. It's talking about all the people that have gone before us, and others are actually a cloud of witnesses observing us and cheering us on as we fight the Christian fight, as we go on. Now, this makes perfect sense with the context, because if you're running in a race, you know, a lot of times races, they have people, you know, all up and down the sidelines, and they're kind of cheering you on, they're kind of egging you on, and they're encouraging you to keep running. There's certain marathons where people are handing out cups. They're just like holding cups out of water and stuff. So you run by, you can just grab a cup of water for somebody. So they're just kind of there. They're all there observing you, though. The purpose of them coming to the marathon, they're not going to run. You know, they're just there to party and hang out and talk. But they're there to watch you. And really, when you study the Bible, that's, we are the main event. Right now, this is the main event. Everybody's watching us and paying attention to us, what we are doing. Go over to John chapter number 8. John chapter 8. Now, I'm going to prove this for a lot of different places in Scripture. I wanted to focus on verse 1 for a moment, because I think it's a very important point. It can kind of give us some perspective of the fact that, you know, all of those that have gone on before us and the angels of the Lord are a great cloud of witnesses watching us. And so I believe that's what that's clearly saying. And really, when it comes to the perspective of, you know, our brethren, those in the world, they don't really pay that much attention to your life, okay? They're not really that interested. They don't know what's going on. They don't see what's going on behind closed doors. They don't see a lot of the stuff that really happens. And when we think about some of the people in the previous chapter, as far as chapter number 11, some of the things that it's talking about, nobody saw. How about Moses' parents hiding him? Was that just out in the open? Was that like his lifestyle evangelism? No, they were hiding the child. The only people that noticed that were either the great cloud of witnesses and God or the parents themselves. So it's like, who noticed that? Who observed that? It was all these other people that you can't see. It's the people up in heaven. It was those who go on before. I don't think that this context really is something to just dismiss. It's really teaching us that those up in heaven, our brethren, those that have gone on before us, are looking down. They're paying attention. And right now is the main event. Look at John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So notice Jesus Christ, while he's on this earth, is saying, hey, Abraham, he saw my day, and he rejoiced. How could he seen it? How did he see what happened? Well, it's because he's paying attention. He's up in heaven looking down and noticing the things that are happening. Go if you would to Job 38, Job chapter 38. Now, that's just one reference. I'm going to show you several references here in a moment. Now, when it says to see my day, you know, I think it could be one of two things. It could be both. It could be his birth. It could also be prophetic in the fact that Jesus Christ is mentioning when he's going to essentially die on the cross, and that's his day as well. It's both kind of his day. But Abraham, nonetheless, is going to see Jesus Christ's day, and he was glad at both events. He was glad at the birth of Jesus Christ, and he was glad at the death, burial, and resurrection. And I'm going to prove that again here in Job 38. But look at verse number 6. The Bible says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, what we have to understand about Job is, and every passage of Scripture, is it can have a lot of meanings. It can have a lot of fulfillments here. And in verse number 4, it talked about God when I laid the foundation of the earth. So I believe what he's using here is he's taken a carnal truth, and then he's also using it as a prophetic spiritual thing. Because when God created the heaven and the earth, you know, it stands to reason there wasn't anything else. You know, there wasn't a bunch of angels. There certainly wasn't mankind. The Bible isn't explicit as to when the angels were created. So it would be complete speculation. I don't know of a verse that teaches that clearly. I'll give you a hint, though, at least my opinion, okay? If the morning stars, which we would believe is angels, okay, you can compare Scripture to Scripture, stars are often mentioned as being angels. When were the stars created? On the fourth day. So maybe on the fourth day, you know, maybe that's when they were created. I don't know. I'm just completely, just a complete speculation. But they didn't see when he laid the foundations of the earth, from my opinion. Okay. So when it's talking about the morning stars rejoicing and the sons of God shouting for joy when the cornerstone was laid, what is it talking about? Well, let's understand what a cornerstone is. A cornerstone is the first piece of a building that's laid. It's the very first element, because it's saying, you know, you're trying to figure out where the building is. We're going to build a building. You know, where are we going to build? We're going to start right here at the edge. Right here is the edge. We're going to lay the first stone. It's the cornerstone. And then from there, you're going to then build on and off of that cornerstone. It's going to be the starting point upon which you're going to build things. So even the earth itself is described physically as having a cornerstone. There was some part of the earth that was the main part of the construction phase. I liken it unto a puzzle. Puzzles are easy. You know, even a 2-year-old could probably put a puzzle together, right? When you're going to do a puzzle, you find an edge piece, a corner piece, and that's like the first piece to kind of start building that puzzle. Well, it's the same way carnally, and it's the same way spiritually. Now, go if you would to Psalms 118. It says that the morning stars sing and the sons of God shouted for joy when what? When the cornerstone was laid. Now, I do not believe that's talking physically. It's possible the angels, but I don't believe that. I think that they were created after the heaven and the earth, okay? But we don't have a clear scripture that gives us the timeline exactly when angels were created. But what it's saying spiritually here or prophetically here, I believe both the angels and the Son of God make perfect sense. We know man was created on the sixth day. So he could have not ever seen the cornerstone being laid of the earth, because it was laid day one. It was the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, okay? So how did the sons of God see the cornerstone being laid? Now, this is where you get a lot of false doctrine in the book of Job, okay? People take these and twist them. They'll be like, oh, there's people that existed before that, and, you know, the evolution, or just gap theory, or aliens, or just like weird things, you know, or the sons of God are the fallen angels, and it's like the angels were the first ones created, or something like that. And it's like, how can a fallen angel be called the Son of God? I mean, that's wicked false doctrine. You know who comes up with a doctrine like that? The devil. The devil wanting to be called a Son of God. That's never been the case. It never will be the case. Hebrews already told us that he never said any of the angels were a son at any time, okay? But if we go to Psalms 118, we're going to see this cornerstone doctrine being taught to us very clearly. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused to become the headstone of the corner. So what is that referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ. Okay, go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we're going to skip around to a few verses here. And I'm laying just a pretty strong foundation. I want to talk about a few things before I dig into Hebrews chapter number 12. Since we're on the topic, Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 42. Now, this is where that's quoted, Psalms 118. It says in Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus is saying, hey, did you not read that verse about the cornerstone and it being laid and how the builders are rejecting it? They don't want anything to do with that building being constructed. Go to Acts chapter number 4, Acts chapter number 4. Now, you say, when was the cornerstone laid? Well, the Bible's going to make it very clear. It's super clear from both logic, from reality, and from what the Scriptures just plainly state. I mean, we have it, faith and truth, okay? Acts chapter number 4, look at verse number 9. The Bible says, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. So notice what he attaches to that cornerstone. He attaches the name above every name. That's the name of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is evidently that cornerstone. And he's saying, you guys rejected him. When did they reject him? Right before they crucified him, didn't they? I mean, they wholeheartedly all rejected him. They said, his blood be on us and on our children, didn't they? So that's when they rejected him. And what happens when they reject him? He becomes the head of the corner, okay? Now, go if you would to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're kind of just strolling through the Bible. The Bible's giving us more revelation as we get further to the end. Galatians, Ephesians chapter number 2. And look at verse number 19. The Bible says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, and whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So again, it reiterates the fact that Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. Now, what did we already talk about the cornerstone as being? It's the first piece that's laid before you build any kind of a temple, okay? Before you build any kind of a building. So here's the thing. In the New Testament Christianity, what had to be the kickstart? What had to be the thing to start the building off? It had to be Jesus Christ. It had to be his death, burial, and resurrection. That's when he became that chief cornerstone. And when it was laid, guess who sang? Oh yeah, the morning stars and all the sons of God, they shouted for joy when they saw that chief cornerstone being laid. Because you know what can be laid after the cornerstone? I can. And you can. And everyone in this room, we can all be laid together, and we're a joint building, a joint temple, a joint habitation for God. Okay? But notice, they're all paying attention to Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Why? Because they shouted for joy when the cornerstone was laid. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's get another verse on this. What's the point that I'm trying to make here for a moment? I'm making a point that you have a great cloud of witnesses cheering you on. There was a great cloud of witnesses cheering the Lord Jesus Christ on. And you know what? They counted it victory when he went to the cross, not defeat. Not what the Catholic Pope, lying devil, says when he says the failure of the cross. No, it was a victory. It was the victory of the cross. It was the victory when he rose again from the dead. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 4. The Bible says, to whom, coming as unto a live, living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also, it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now, what's so incredible about this is, in order for the chief cornerstone to be laid, it had to be rejected. Because what was the manifestation of it being laid? Him being crucified. The only way for him to be killed and crucified was for them to reject him and hate him and want him to be crucified. So in fact, by them rejecting him is what made him become the chief cornerstone. And that's where the building got kicked off. And notice all the sons of God shouted for joy when they saw Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Go back to Hebrews chapter number 12. Or no, I want to go to another place before we go back there. Go to Luke chapter 2. Go to Luke chapter 2. So we see people rejoicing at the death on the cross, which is the central theme of the Bible. I mean, that's the cornerstone of the Bible. That's the most epicenter of time. That's the most epicenter of our faith. I mean, that's the most central theme. That's the climax. That's what everything was building up to. That's what everything looks back at. I mean, the cross. And guess who is paying attention? Everyone. Everyone was paying attention to all the events, and they got very excited to see Jesus Christ die on the cross. But you know what? They were also excited at another event. They were excited at his birth. His birth was a glorious time where there was a lot of people very excited, or angels. Look at Luke chapter number 2, verse number 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So notice, there's a great cloud of witnesses there. They're all excited about what? About the birth of Jesus Christ. And they're praising God, and they're all paying attention to the events, and they're giving him explicit instructions. Hey, this is where you go. Hey, shepherds, go over here. Hey, there's this great event happening over here. You need to go find out what's going on over here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ being born. Praise God. You know, goodwill toward men. But notice, they're all paying attention to what's happening. Go, if you would, to another place in your Bible. Go to Luke 15. Just turn to the right in your Bible. Luke chapter 15. Why am I making this point? Well, people behave differently when they're on camera, don't they? I mean, if you have cameras in the building, people behave themselves a little bit different, right? I mean, we have CCTV. Even they say the police, they have body cams. Supposedly that actually improved a lot of their methods, made sure that they were a little bit more accountable for their actions. And it just makes you behave differently. When no one's watching, you behave differently too, don't you? We all do, right? It's just human nature. And so if I can just expose to you the fact that there's a spotlight on you in your life, it might cause you to act a little bit different, okay? Look at Luke chapter number 15, verse 7. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You say, well, everybody's paying attention to Jesus. It's Jesus, Pastor Shelley. Of course, everybody cares about him. This is saying just one sinner Just one sinner that repenteth, there's joy in heaven. You know why? Because they're paying attention. They're noticing what you're doing on this earth, and they say, hey, when this guy gets his life right, when this guy turns his life around, when someone gets saved, no matter what the event that is that happens on this earth, everyone's excited in heaven. They're paying attention in heaven. They're cheering. They're watching the game. You know, this is the game. There's not another show on, okay? There's one broadcasting channel. It's Earth, all right? It's like the Truman Show. It's the only thing on or whatever, you know? But they're paying attention. They're rooting for you, okay? Go, if you would, to Revelation chapter 6. Go to Revelation chapter 6. Matthew 18, the Bible says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So the Bible talks about little children having their own guardian angels. And you know what? They're not paying attention just to the children, even to God the Father. They can see God the Father's face. You can't. I can't. No man has seen his face and lived. You know, no man has seen God at any time. But your guardian angels do. Your guardian angels are there. And notice they're also paying attention to you. They're protecting you. They're trying to keep you safe. And even the people in heaven. So we've seen a lot of angels. We've seen God. What about people? Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be filled. So notice they're up in heaven and they're like, when is the action coming? You know, when are we getting to the good part, right? And he's just like, wait a little bit longer. You know, you got a few more brethren and then the fireworks are going to kick off, right? You know, it's 4th of July and it's like 6 p.m. and it's like, when's the fireworks? Just wait for the sun. It'll go down. And then we're going to kick off the fireworks on Babylon, right? Go if you would to Psalms 91. Psalms 91. I just want to hammer this point because I've heard independent fundamental Baptist preachers get up and say, oh, this isn't talking about how people in heaven are looking down or people are noticing what's going on. That's a lie. The Bible, I mean, I'm showing you mountains of evidence, and I'm not even showing you every single place, but the Bible paints a very clear picture that those that have gone before us, the sons of God, the children of God and the angels and everyone in heaven, they're paying attention to what's going on the earth. And they're rooting and cheering for us to serve God and to live a Christian life. And they get excited when we go out soul winning. They get excited when we get someone saved. They get excited when we get someone baptized. They get excited when you clean up your life. They get excited when you do the right thing. And they also have other emotions. Because notice they were upset in that emotion, in the previous passage, weren't they? So I could probably venture to guess that when someone does not repent, when people don't do right, it's probably not a good emotion, is it? It's probably disappointment. It's probably like, oh, you know, he had so much potential. He had so much going for him. Why do you have to make that decision? Look what it says in Psalms 91, verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, this is quoted by the devil in a way to try and trick Jesus Christ, but obviously he can't trick the word, all right? And Jesus Christ rebukes him sharply, but it is a true verse. The Bible's just making it clear that when Jesus Christ was tempted with this verse, we shouldn't just go stand up on the top of a building and jump off and say, by faith, God's going to save me. Oh, man, I just have faith in his word. He says that the angel's going to protect me, so I'm going to strap a rocket to my back. And I'm going to get shot up in the sky, and I'm going to prove that the earth is flat by faith. Amen. And then when I see that it's not flat, the angels are going to catch me. You're going to die. That's what's going to happen. You're an idiot. The angel's face palming. He's not going to catch you. Okay? You think he's like this? He's like, ah, you know, idiot, you moron. You know, that's why it's important to take the Bible verses in context and be filled with the Spirit. Because people will take verses and run with them, and you're like, you're an idiot. That is not what the Bible says, okay? Faith is putting trust in what God said, but you know what? You got to make sure that what God said was right. Your interpretation is right, okay? Obviously, everything God says is right. You have to understand exactly what he means when he gives us charge. The devil quoted this verse to to try and tempt Jesus to jump off a cliff. Hey, just jump off the temple. The angels will catch you. And he's like, you're an idiot. You know, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. You know, he rebuked the devil for such a bad doctrine. All right, go to 2 Kings chapter number 6. Go to 2 Kings chapter number 6. Again, I'm just kind of hammering this point in for a moment, and I think it just helps us understand this chapter. Because we had a great, you know, starting chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, leading us into chapter 12, teaching us about all the great men that went on before us, and how we can kind of look through the Bible, look through the lens of the Bible and see what they did and their example and how they lived their lives. But, you know, those up in heaven are looking down and they're cheering us now. It says in 2 Kings chapter number 6, look at verse 16, this is Elisha, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So Elisha's saying, hey, I just want this guy to wake up. I want this guy to realize, hey, there's a lot of people paying attention. Hey, there's a lot of people on our side. Hey, we're in a fight today. We're in a battle today. And you know what? We have a great cloud of witnesses looking down and paying attention to us. You say, well, I can't see them. Well, yeah, it takes the faith to see them. But you know, I don't just say that because I just feel like it. I say that because I just showed you dozens of scriptures that prove to us the cloud of witnesses that are paying attention to us, right? I just didn't make that up out of my own heart. That's what the Bible says. So I can tell by faith things that I can't see, things that I can't necessarily experience. I realize that there's a great cloud of witnesses paying attention to my every move, paying attention to what's going on this earth. And you know what? I need to make sure I'm behaving myself wisely. I don't want to be the class clown. I don't want to be the moron of the group. They're just like, just ignore that guy, you know. That one's just screwing everything up, you know. Obviously, you want to be the church and the group that they're getting most excited about, that they're cheering on, that they're like, yeah, keep going. Get another person saved. Get another person baptized. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Faith is such an important concept in the Bible because you will not be able to see many of the things that the Bible teaches in the physical. It takes a spiritual understanding. It takes spiritual eyes. And we're not going to be as blessed as Elisha's servant to just see all the angels and to see all these type of things. But you know what? I can see through the lens of the Bible. I can see through the lens of God's word and his clear instruction and understand what he's teaching me. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified before in the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, I thought about going through this passage slowly, but I think for sake of time, I'm not going to do it. Go, if you would, to Luke 16. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, he's saying very clearly the Old Testament prophets constantly preached about the coming of Jesus Christ, about his sufferings, about the gospel, about how the Gentiles were going to be brought into the fold, all these different great doctrines. And the Bible's telling us that the angels, they were excited about that. They wanted to know when those things are going to happen. And now they get to see it. Now they get to witness it. But notice they had been paying attention to all the preaching, to God's word being delivered, God's word being revealed, and they were anticipating and excited for when that day came. And then when that day came, they all shouted for joy, didn't they, with the sons of God. They sang, and the Bible says the sons of God shouted for joy, and they were excited. They were like, man, we just heard this great preaching about Jesus Christ coming. We didn't know when it was going to happen, and it's happening right now. You know, and there's a lot of cool stuff going to happen in Revelation. They're all waiting for that one, too. We're all waiting for that one, all right? Especially those the altar of souls that's been beheaded. They're like, I can't wait. You know, let's get some revenge on them suckers, all right? Jude chapter 1, the Bible talks about, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, I think this is fascinating. Because if you're an archangel, I mean, imagine all the things that you've been able to see and experience. I mean, you can see God, You can see things in heaven. You can, I don't know, they could probably travel. And the amount of things that they are able to see and do. Notice what he's talking with the devil about Moses. They're not talking about things in heaven. They're not talking about other stuff that's going. They're concerned about things on the earth. They're wanting to know, do you know where the body of Moses is? And it's like, you know, I don't know where the body of Moses is. But they're talking about earthly things because they're focused on the earth. The earth is where the action's at. The earth is the focus. God is paying attention to what's going on in earth. Look, everything in heaven's already going according to his will. The earth is where it's, you know, a lot of other stuff's going on, okay? And at some point there'll be war in heaven, but it's a short space. Quickly the devil's cast out. And then guess where all the action's happening again? Oh yeah, on the earth, right? Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Now, obviously, some aspects of this story could be kind of a parable or just some kind of a miracle, but I find it fascinating that Abraham, he knows about that guy's lifestyle, and he knows about Lazarus' lifestyle. How do you know those things? Because they're paying attention to what's going on this planet, all right? Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. So I hope I laid a pretty strong foundation for you of what I believe the Bible clearly is teaching about that great cloud of witnesses. And I think it's important to understanding this chapter because it's a great motivating point to say, hey, what you're doing matters. People are paying attention. If you feel like nobody cares and nobody's paying attention, you probably won't act any different. If every single one of your actions has purpose, has value, and has a great group of people cheering you on, it can change everything. You know, why do sports teams love to have home field advantage? Because it makes a huge difference. I mean, certain sports, it makes all the difference. It seems like in basketball, I mean, you watch the series, usually the team that has the home court advantage just wins. Because when you're surrounded with a whole bunch of people that are just constantly cheering you on and they're excited with everything you do, it just gives you adrenaline rush. It gives you energy. You know, when everybody's booing at you and taunting you and screaming at you, it can make you falter. You know, why when someone's shooting a free throw, everybody's sitting there like, ah, you know, choke, you know, air ball. You know, they're trying to put extra pressure on you, make you nervous and just, you know, people do crazy stuff when they get really nervous. People, when everyone's against them, when everybody's going, trying to attack them, it can be kind of difficult in those moments. So what you have to understand is you have a great cloud of witnesses that are cheering you on. Whether you can see it physically doesn't matter. We can see it spiritually and we can know it from the Word of God. And by our faith, we can understand there's a great cloud of witnesses that are wanting us to patiently endure this race. Now, it also says in this first verse, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. There's a hindrance to this race. This race isn't an easy race. It's not all downhill. There's a lot of potholes. There's a lot of struggles. There's a lot of difficulty. Go to Romans chapter 7. The Bible says that sin is easy. Don't overlook that. Sin is easy. Sin besets you. What is beset? It's like compasses. It surrounds you. It's all around. If you go outside, sin is in every direction. Sin is everywhere. There is a constant temptation to sin. Sin is every, you know, area lurking. It's on your phone. It's on your computer. It's in your car. It's outside. It's in every building. I mean, it's every billboard. I mean, it's just everywhere. Sin is just ready to take you at a moment's notice, and it's super easy to get caught up in sin. You know, don't let bad teaching corrupt your mind and think, well, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Now I don't sin anymore. It's like, what are you talking about? You know, the sinless perfection doctrine or deliverance doctrine. Oh, I used to struggle in sin, but now I'm living a clean life. I mean, and you know this is true. If you go soul winning, you run into a lot of people. You'll ask them, are you a sinner? And it's like, well, I've sinned in the past. It's like, you don't have any recent examples of that? no, I'm living a pretty clean life. You know, it's like they somehow think that they're, because they're not killing anyone and they're not, you know, dealing drugs, that they're somehow not a sinner or something. Like their idea of sin is just so egregious that they somehow think they're righteous. Whereas when we understand what the Bible teaches, we realize we sin every day. We sin all the time, and it's very easy to get caught up in sin. Look at what Romans 7, verse 22 says. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The Bible is saying that sin is easy. Sin is in your members. Sin is constantly warring and fighting against you. Now, this is perfect for the analogy he gave us, the marathon. You know what's really easy to do when you're running? Stop running. I mean, if I go out running, almost that's every thought. It's like, I could just stop. I could just slow down. I could take a break. Man, this is rough. You know, every step is just rough and it hurts and it's difficult. I mean, stopping from running is easy. What's hard is to keep running. What's hard is taking the next step. What's hard is keeping the same pace. What's hard is not letting these things wear on you and getting weary and getting faint. Look, we have a fight today, and we see right here he's talking about a war between you wanting to do right, you wanting to finish the race, you wanting to complete the marathon, and the difficulty of the sin that's right there, constantly harassing you, ready to overtake you. Sin is constantly knocking at the door, and that's why we have to die daily, and I even take it above that every moment. Because even you look at Peter, Peter's, you know, saying Jesus is the Son of God. The next moment, he's like, don't go on the cross. I mean, he's just easily, you know, sifted by the devil in one moment. And obviously, when it comes to sin, you know, you can be filled with the Spirit one moment, and the next moment, you're, you know, sinning. You're doing wrong. You're in the flesh. It's just so easy to get into the flesh. That's why we have to die daily, and we have to try our best to walk in the Spirit. It takes a battle. It takes a lot of fighting. It takes a lot of effort. And I see a lot of people, I think they just get comfortable in the Christian life, and you just see them just slowly fade away. It's kind of like the person that's just standing out in the ocean. Because if you just go stand in the ocean, the tide will just slowly take you all the way out to sea. You have to keep walking towards the shore if you want to get out. Because if you just stand there, I mean, you'll be kind of like 10 feet in. If you just stand there, it's like 15, 20 feet, 30 feet. All of a sudden, it's like up to your neck, and you're like, what just happened? I was just standing here. I'm not even doing anything. That's kind of like how sin is. When you just get comfortable and you stop trying, I don't really have to, you know, read the Bible this morning, do I? I don't really want to pray this morning. I mean, church on Wednesday? Come on, Pastor Shelley. Church on Sunday twice? I mean, what are you talking about? I mean, that's just so difficult and so burdensome. Look, it's called a fight. And you know what? Church three times a week is, running is so much harder physically, okay, for me, all right? I don't like running, okay? Going to church, I mean, you get to sit there and just, you know, it's usually air conditioned pretty well. You can get some water. I mean, if you really have to use the bathroom, you can. I mean, you know, it's not that bad, right? But people just get real comfortable. They start reading the Bible, you stop going to church, stop going soul winning, and then pretty soon, not going to church. Pretty soon, filled with sin, filled with all kinds of evil. Why? Because it's easy. It's easy to not go to church. It's easy to not read the Bible. It's easy to just watch cartoons. It's easy to just do nothing. It's easy to just basically just float, to just stand in the ocean, to just do whatever you want, and when you start doing that, the sin will come and encompass you and take you off into just horrible land. You have to constantly fight and claw your way towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. You have to try hard. And look, what's great about it, though, is you have people cheering you on about it. You have that great cloud of witnesses saying, hey, don't give up. Go to church. Pray. Read your Bible. Don't go there. Throw the alcohol in the trash. Throw all the garbage TV programming in the trash. Get rid of all the fleshly things. You know, throw the smut in the trash. Don't go near her corner. Because if you go near her corner, it's going to destroy you. Don't go near his corner. Don't do those things. Don't believe in heresy. Heresy is easy to believe in. You know why heresy is so easy to believe in? Because it's usually really broad. Think about salvation by faith alone. You have to believe exactly faith alone. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no gray area. That's not as easy to want to believe because you start realizing no one's saved. Then you start broadening it, and you're like, well, if you just kind of say Jesus one time in your life, you know. Yeah, I mean, it's faith alone, but, I mean, you know, faith plus works, they're just adding something. There's nothing wrong with adding, right? That's easier to want to believe because now their mom's saved. Yeah. Now their cousin's saved. Now their neighbors are saved. And everybody's saved. Yeah. I mean, you live in Texas, everyone's saved. Yeah. You know what? Now I don't have to go soul winning. That's easy. Oh, it's so much easier now. Oh, whew. And I mean, you know, those independent fundamental Baptists, they're so nitpicky and they just care about every word in the Bible, you know, and they pick fights with people who believe differently than they do. You know, it's just so frustrating. I want to go to the easy street church. I want to lean back. I mean, where's the legs to lift up for me, you know? Can I sit back? Where's the easy chair? You know, I want the lights are kind of bright in here. Can you kind of tone them down a little bit, Pastor Shelley? Maybe turn the mic down a little bit, too. I mean, it's a little loud, right? I mean, just turn it down. I'm trying to get a nap in, okay? Where's the Starbucks at? I mean, you know, where's all my comfortable seating? Where's the nice parking? Where's the nice building? I want someone that's really pretty to get up and sing to us. You know, these ugly men, they smell bad. They're not that great. Where's the beautiful? I mean, usually you go to these non-nom churches, usually the main worship leader is now a woman. You say, why? Because they're more attractive. Because they sound better. They're pretty singing, you know? I mean, they just have Carrie Job and they just have Hillsong, whatever their, you know, woman of the year is. Zarlene Jesh, I don't even know their name. I mean, just Darlene Jesh or whatever. What's her name? Is that how you say it? Something like that. I mean, just all women. Just get them up there singing. It's so easy. It's so nice. It's just so much fun. Yeah, sin's fun for a season. And then you realize that you destroyed your life. You've destroyed your children's lives. You're not godly. And that whole crowd was booing the whole time that you couldn't see. Look, I don't care about the things in this world. You know, I care about pleasing God, and ultimately the people in heaven, that's all they care about too. You know, it's easy to fall the moron off the cliff. You know why it's easy to fall a moron? Because you don't have to think. I'll just follow him. I don't care. You know, you actually have to use your brain and think about, is this guy even teaching something that's right? Is this even biblical? Is this guy teaching something that's intelligent? Is this what God said? You have to go home and search the scriptures. Man, Pastor Shelley, I'd go to a church and listen to the preaching and then go home and check and make sure it's right? That's a lot of effort. I would rather just blindly trust everything that's told me. That's easy, isn't it? It's easy to follow the moron off the cliff. But we have to consider Jesus. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12. And I know I've taken a long time on verse 1. That's the shortest verse we're going to spend on. Okay, no, just kidding. It's called a marathon, right? No, I'm just kidding. You're going to remember this sermon. No, I'm just kidding. Uncomfortable laughter. They're like, is he being honest? Verse 2. We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So notice who our example ultimately is. It's Jesus Christ. He endured the marathon. And you know what? As it kept getting closer to the end, it kept getting harder. It's the most difficult part. And then he had to die on the cross. The most difficult part. And then hell. Okay, that one's a pretty tough pill to swallow. But he did, didn't he? And, you know, in the Christian life, if you're on the right path, it's going to get harder as far as the persecution, as far as the affliction, as far as the temptations and the struggles that are going to go on. It's not a road paved, you know, with easy street. Easy street is sin. That's why people get off. That's why people stop going to church. That's why your friend turns out to not really be your friend. That's why you minister and love people, and then they just dive off the cliff. Why? Because it's easy. It's hard to keep going. It's hard to be humble. It's hard to say, you know what, I need Jesus, and I need church, and I have to keep fighting, and I just have to keep, you know, dying to the flesh, and I have to realize that I need something in my life. I need Jesus. I need church. I need the brethren. I need hard preaching, because frankly speaking, sin's easy for me. And you know what? It's easy for me too. It's easy for every single person. That's why we need all of these elements that the Bible's teaching us. Now, it says the contradiction of sinners. What's a contradiction? Well, there's a lot of contradictions out there. How about this? Hey, honey, where do you want to go to eat? I don't care. Well, you know, what about Outback? Oh, I don't want there. That's a contradiction. I thought you said you didn't care. Oh, I don't care. Okay, what about Mexican? No, I don't want Mexican. So, Italian? No, I don't want Italian. It's like, that's called a contradiction, right? It sounds like you care. Do you want to enlighten me where you'd like to go? No, I don't really care. This is something that doesn't make sense, right? Okay. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. How about this one? The King James Bible corrects the underlying Greek and Hebrew. That's a contradiction. How can you say, hey, you know where we got the King James Bible? From the Greek and Hebrew. But the Greek and Hebrew are wrong. But the King James right. You're an idiot. You're a fool at that point. That's a contradiction. If you can think that you can get something good from something bad, you don't even know what the Bible says. Okay? How can you say that God preserved his word, okay, only in English? What Bible verse is that? People say, I believe that by faith. Okay. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I never saw the word English in my Bible. That's a weird racism, okay? This is black Jesus. Let me just boil it down. Why is it, you know, what's black Jesus? It's just people create an Asian Jesus, right? If you go to different countries, they literally, if you talk to the black Hebrew Israelites, they'll tell you everything about what Jesus looks like, and he's black. And it's like, look, or just white Jesus. White Jesus isn't right either, okay? But that's what they do. Well, I just was born English speaking, so obviously God only preserved his word in English. You have a weird racist doctrine, okay? God's the God of the whole earth. He loves every single person, red, yellow, black, and white, and every language. God's not just like, well, I only love these language speakers over here, you know. And then here's another contradiction. You know what? We don't need to go back to the Greek because no one in here speaks Greek. But if you speak Spanish, you have to learn English. It's like, what? So everybody has to learn your language that you are inherently born with. Interesting how you came up with that doctrine. It's interesting how Spanish speakers didn't come up with that doctrine, right? Yet English speakers will actually give tribute to the Greek language. Why? Because it's true. I'm not thinking like, oh, Greek people are so much better, so therefore God must have preserved it in Greek. No, I believe preserved in Greek because that's true. When English speakers believe that it's preserved in English, it's because they're biased. It's a special kind of racism. That's how you can tell that they're lying. It's a contradiction of sinners, okay? Now, the contradiction of sinners for Jesus is the fact that, you know, at one moment they're saying he's the Son of God. The next moment, they're crucifying him, right? There's one contradiction. Another contradiction is the fact that they're killing the guy that's going to save them. It's the one. The Lord that bought them, right? What a contradiction. Now, he says in verse 4, you have not resisted in the blood, striving against sin. I love this point because he's saying, you know what? You need to consider Jesus and what he did and the contradiction of sinners that he had to endure. And you aren't giving your physical life. Your life's not on the line, okay, for sin. I've never been forced with a gun to my head like, you know, sin or be killed. And it's like, what? You know, or don't sin. I mean, it's like, that's not the situation. We're not constantly fighting for a physical life. You know, whenever I have to not sin, it's usually not my life that's on the line. Isn't that great? That I don't have to like, well, if I lie today, you know, or if I don't lie today, I'm going to be killed or something. It's like, no, of course not. It's an internal thing, isn't it? Sin is very internal. It's not an outward thing. It would be much more pain and suffering if every time I sin, there was a physical consequence, right? But he's saying, you haven't resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What does striving mean? It means fighting, okay? So when you fight against sin, it's not like it's going to kill you. No one's died from trying to stop sinning, okay? No one is like, man, giving up lying is just killing me. Giving up alcohol is killing me. No, the alcohol is killing you. It's not the giving up of alcohol, okay? And Jesus Christ, he literally died for never sinning because he's God manifest in the flesh. They wanted to kill him. They didn't like his good works. They didn't like the truth, and so they ended up killing him. You don't know what it's like. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example. Look at verse number 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son in whom he receiveth. God will punish his children when we sin. So you get the carrot, which is you have a great cloud of witnesses cheering you on, and you get the stick, which comes from God, who's going to chasten and scourge every son. Now that's a quote from Proverbs chapter 3. I'm not going to turn there, but the Bible says, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. If you sin, God will correct you, is what the Bible teaches. If you don't get corrected, it's because you're not saved. Look at verse 7. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if he be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So an evidence of salvation is the chastisement of God. If you're chastised of God, it's for one reason. It's because you're a child of God. And so whenever we have to suffer for our sins on this earth, we ought not look at it as a negative thing, but as an opportunity to be corrected and the love that God has towards us. Those that are not saved, in many cases, do not receive punishment in this life because their punishment is everlasting destruction. Their punishment is to burn in hell for all of eternity. That's why you see very wicked people seemingly getting away with all kinds of crazy stuff, even living long lives. You know, you talk about Job and you talk about other passages of Scripture, he's like saying, you know, the wicked, they just prosper and their money is given unto their children and their children, and they have lands named after them, and there's nothing wrong in their bands. I mean, basically, their military is strong, they're mighty, they're men of renown. It seems like everything's good going for them. Even the psalmist talks about how he envied the wicked at one point. But then he went to the house of God and he learned what their destruction was going to be like. And he's like, oh yeah, I don't want that. Oh yeah, it's not worth it. Oh yeah, that's not good. Verse number 9. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So the Bible says whenever you get punished, it's never fun. Now, one quick tip, if you punish your children, they should not enjoy it. If they're smiling and laughing, it didn't work. That wasn't chastisement. I've seen it. Parents say, no, no. And the kid's just like, it's like, it better escalate, okay? One time I told my mom, that didn't hurt. Never say that. Children, let me help you out. Never tell your parents it didn't hurt, okay? It hurt afterwards, all right? You only say that once. Verse number 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, again, for sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn all these places, but the Bible says in Proverbs 20, the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly. When you receive punishment, it hurts for a while. There's a recovery period, okay? So what the Bible's teaching is the fact that when you're chastised of God, it's not going to be comfortable immediately after. You're going to have that bruise. You're going to have that wound. You're going to have that feeling of uncomfortableness, your pain, okay? But if you get plugged back in, if you keep serving God, you know what? It can be healed. So don't keep looking down. Don't think, man, I have to suffer for some consequence or something bad I did. Well, you know what? If you just keep serving God, eventually it'll get healed. Eventually God can heal you. God can restore you. And you know what? Even the mistakes that you've made in the past, God is wanting to fix it. God is wanting you to get it right. God is wanting to help you. You can live things down. And so that's another encouragement, that whenever you do have bad things and negative things, don't run away from God. Don't stop choosing to serve God. Don't draw further away from God. Draw closer to God so that you can be healed. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, Esau is a picture here of someone who was not patient, because he was going to inherit all the land. He was the firstborn. He was going to be the main inheritor of the blessings of his father, but he despised his birthright. He wasn't patient, and he ends up selling it for some soup, you know, some lentils. And it's like, I can't think of a worse thing to buy. I mean, maybe ranch, okay? Me and my wife bought a thing of lentils, and we've had it for years. It just sits in the pantry. It's like our one thing that we're saving up or whatever, I guess. I'll probably still not eat it. You know, I'll be starving, and I'll be like, is there anything else? You know, lentils, you know. You know, my sister's an amazing cook, so like everything she makes great. She even makes lentil soup. It's like tolerable, but that's only her version, you know. Like normal lentil soup would probably be epically bad. I don't know. It says in verse number 17, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So he would have inherited some great blessing, but he forfeited it. That was the picture that it gave of a similar person, a fornicator. A fornicator is what? Someone that's not patient to wait for marriage. They're not patient to go to bed with their spouse in marriage. They have to go and do it outside of marriage. And you know what? There's ramifications. There's consequences to that action. God will judge you for that action. And so when it comes to the Christian life, there's people that hit the ejection seat in the Christian life before they get to the end. You know, they start doing well. They start doing good. They go to a good church, they're going soul winning, they're trying to serve God, but then eventually they just get tired, they get sick of it, they get impatient, and they just quit. When they would have inherited great blessings, great rewards. I mean, why in the world would you run half of the marathon? Like, just don't run. Like, if I'm going to pick between running half of it and quitting, or not running, I'm going to pick not running, okay? And the Bible warns that you, Christian, beware, because there's a lot of rewards out there that you can get, but you have to keep going. Go to 2 John chapter 1. 2 John chapter 1. Keep your finger here. It even says that a root of bitterness could spring up and trouble you. What's bitterness? Bitterness is harboring ill will for past grievances. You could have bitterness towards a lot of things. In this context, maybe it's bitterness towards the fact that God chastened you. You're just like, oh, if I keep serving God and I do wrong, he's going to chastise me, you know. Kids do this to their parents, don't they? They get mad about their parents punishing them, so they want to run away. They want to get out from under the authority of their parents. They do all kinds of evil things. Look, we should not despise the chastening of God. We should not despise the Lord's correcting. He's doing it for our benefit, for our profit here, okay? And he's trying to encourage you to keep going in that race, to finish that race, so you can get a full reward. Look what it says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered in the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. There's deceivers out there. There's evil, wicked men, and their whole goal is to drag you down. They're going to quit the race. They weren't even in the race to start. They came out of nowhere. They didn't go through the starting line. They were just kind of a bozo out here on the side. And then they just start pretending like they're running with you. Hey, I'm running with you too. Hey, I'm going to quit. You want to quit? Let's go grab a drink, you know. Let's go over here. Let's take a rest. They're a bozo, okay? And they're trying to drag you down, just like the devil. What does the devil do? He's getting thrown out of heaven. Well, let's just drag as many angels as we can with us. Just drag them down into hell. And look, there's a lot of losers that are going to quit on church. They're going to quit soul winning. They're going to attack the pastor. They're going to attack the man of God. And you know what? You say, hit the road, Jack. I don't want any of that garbage. You know what? I don't want to be drugged down. There's a lot of deceivers. There's a lot of evil, wicked people. And you know what? There's even just good people that get caught away with them. And you just say, you know what? You go follow the moron off the cliff. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to be steadfast. We're going to keep serving God. Even if I have to suffer punishment, even if I have to be chastised, you know what? I'm going to still serve God. Go back to Hebrews. Look, you want to get that full reward. I don't want to get in the marathon and quit. I want to get to the end. I want to cross the finish line. There's nothing better than finishing the finish line, than crossing the finish line. It's over. You're like, sweet. It's done. And look, in the Christian life, you're not going to look back and say, man, I wish I had quit earlier. You're going to be like, I wish I had run faster. I wish I had a better time, you know. I wish I had done a little bit more. I wish I had gone a little bit longer track, you know. You're not going to sit there and be like, oh, that was so hard. I wish I had quit earlier. Look what it says, verse 18. For you're not coming to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you're come on Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And that was one sentence, all right? It was a big sentence. It has a paragraph or a parenthesis in verses 20 and 21. But what is the essence of this sentence, okay? The essence of this sentence is it's referring back to Exodus chapter number 19, right before the Ten Commandments are given, okay? The children of Israel are there, and they're finally at the mount that God wants to bring them to, and it's dark, and there's thunder, and the mountains, and the earth is quaking, and they're like, Moses, you go talk to him. You know, they're like, we're not interested in talking to God. You know, we don't want to go up there. Even Moses is like, I don't know. It says that he was exceedingly fearing quake. I mean, he's just like, I don't know either. You know, it's a little bit terrifying when you're just faced with God. Okay, he's a consuming fire. He's someone to be feared. He's a terrible God, is how the Bible describes him. One that would strike terror into your heart, okay? But he's saying, we're not coming to that mountain. We're going to a different mountain. A mountain upon which Jesus Christ was crucified. It's a much different type of mountain. And he's saying, look, not even that. We're going to the innumerable company of angels. Oh yeah, that great cloud of witnesses. To the general assembly in the church of the firstborn. All those ones that have gone before us that are up in heaven. We're going unto Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. We have the New Testament, okay? So the church is in heaven, the general assembly, and their spirits have now been made perfect. What we're going on to perfection, but that perfection will never be complete until you die and you go to heaven. It says in verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So he's saying, the Old Testament was binding on the children of Israel. They couldn't escape that. It wasn't like, hey, I'm just going to go back to Egypt. You know, now you're bound under the Old Testament. If you go back to Egypt, you're going to suffer great consequences. It wasn't like, I'm not really into this one. I'm just going to go somewhere else. You know, I'm going to do my own thing. No, you're now bound with the Old Testament. You can't just escape that. And he's saying, if that was the case, then how much more in the New Testament are we bound to Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, to the gospel message, to the church of the New Testament, to all the commandments that are given to us in the New Testament? We're bound unto those. You can't escape. Where are you going to run, Jonah? You're going to go to Nineveh and hide from God? You can't hide from God. And look, if you just go live in sin, you'll suffer great consequences. That was the chastisement we already talked about, okay? And fortunately for us, we're not even come up to that Old Testament mountain. That was a scary mountain. I mean, did you read the Old Testament law? If you didn't continue in all things therein, which are written, you were cursed. I mean, it was a tall order. We come into Mount Zion. We come into the gospel. We come into a better testament. But you better understand that it is binding. It says in verse 27, "And this word yet once more signifieth removing those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, I want to focus on this for just another minute. So give me just another few minutes to look at a few verses here. It's a Bible study, all right? We're going to study the Bible. But he says very clearly here that we're going to receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, that's a really great word, moved, okay? What does moving or move mean? Well, in this context, it's talking about something changing of place or changing of position. Something that can't be moved, okay? Now, if it says the kingdom of God cannot move, what does that mean? Does that mean that the kingdom of God cannot physically change its location? Well, we're going to prove that that's not what it means, okay, in a moment. But what it does mean is that you can't stop the kingdom of God from happening. The kingdom of God is happening whether you like it or not. It's not going to be moved. When we talk about our church being steadfast, unmovable, that does not mean the church building won't change potentially. That doesn't mean that when we come in here, we're just like, yeah. No, that's not what that means, okay? But sometimes idiots take the Bible and they read verses like this and they'll be like, "The kingdom of God can't be moved, bless God, I believe it." You know, that means it's fixed in its position. It's just exactly where it is. It ain't going nowhere. I just believe it. That's called heresy, though, because you're a bumpkin, all right? Now, the only thing that's not moving is the brain cells in your head. "Well, I just believe my faith." Well, your faith is in something that's not true, okay? You don't understand the word move. You know, the only thing not moving is cohesive thoughts through your brain, okay? Now, go to Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to prove this for a moment. Because I hear this stupid nonsense. And you know where I hear this doctrine coming from mostly? Flat earthers. Flat earthers try to take words like this in the Bible and just change the meaning to whatever they want. And then they'll be like, "Well, I just believe the Bible." And it's like, I do too. But guess what? Your faith is in something stupid. Your faith is in not what the Bible teaches. Because if you compare spiritual with spiritual, you know you're not going to find contradiction.
Right.
You know you're not going to find carnal things, okay? You're going to find spiritual things that never contradict. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 18. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So when the Bible talks about our church being unmovable, you know it's talking about, hey, we're not going to get shifted off course. We're going to keep soul winning. We're going to keep using the King James Bible. We're going to keep preaching the same gospel. It's still going to be faith alone. We're not moving off baptism. We're not moving off the core doctrines of the faith. Hey, we're unmovable, no matter what the world says. I don't care how weird they get. I don't care how much they accept faggotry. They accept abortion. Right. They accept murder. I don't care if we go into a communist hellhole. Steadfast Baptist Church is going to be unmovable on its doctrine. That's what that means. And it's saying, you know what? Even though the gates of hell may rage against us, you know what? They're not going to prevail when you're on God's word, okay? But that doesn't mean that you can't physically move, okay? It's silliness. So when it's talking about the kingdom of God that we're going to receive can't be moved, it's talking about you can't stop the kingdom of God from coming. It's coming like a train. It's coming like a ton of bricks. And you know what? You better just get on the train or you're going to get crushed by that train. Go if you would to Job 41. I just have a few more verses I want to look at, but I think this is important in understanding the Bible. Somebody asked me this question, "Well, how can I tell if, you know, if the Bible's like a metaphor, if it's real, you know, or how to interpret things?" Well, first of all, the Bible never contradicts itself. So if you're contradicting it with clear scripture, you're wrong. Number two, okay, is if you're filled with the Spirit of God, guess what? You're not going to learn stupid things. The Spirit of God's going to guide you into all truth. So if you're being Spirit-filled, guess what? You're going to always come out with the right doctrine. Third, The Bible does not contradict our physical reality. Our physical reality is truth, okay? It's not going to contradict truth, real science, or our physical reality. So if our physical reality is telling you one thing and your bad interpretation is telling you another, it's called a bad interpretation, okay? And then fourthly, if every single saved pastor that you have respect for all believe the exact same thing, you're wrong. What doctrines are these pastors? Like the Trinity, okay? Look, when every single saved pastor that you have respect for all believe, hey, the Trinity, okay? Well, I guess that one's a real doctrine because the Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. It also says there's no private interpretation of the scriptures. Yeah, obviously our church could have a minority opinion, but there's a difference between a minority opinion and 100% opinion, okay? 100% of saved people believe in the Trinity. 100% of people believe in faith alone. 100% of people believe, you know, a lot of different things, like the earth is a globe. You know, I've never met a saved pastor that believes that the earth's not a globe. That means that you're wrong. Because in the multitude of... Look, when every single person you're looking up to for spiritual guidance all has the same doctrine, you know what? You better really question your interpretation. Because there's no private interpretation, okay? That's stupid. Even myself included. If I thought, you know what, I'm the only pastor on the planet that believes this, I should just go ahead and say I'm wrong. You know, God's not going to reveal... Nothing I believe or I've ever taught is something unique to me, okay? If I do, then don't believe it. Job chapter 41, verse 23. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. Now, this is talking about Leviathan. And it's saying his armor, like basically his structure is so incredible that it can't even move. Like basically the scales on his flesh, they're so tightly packed it together and whatever. I mean, you try to stab with a spear, nothing, right? Does that mean that Leviathan does not move? What a stupid doctrine. Oh, it says that they can't move, so they're just like, you know, what a scary beast. You know, like, he can't even move. It's like, you don't understand the word move, okay? Go to Psalms 93. Now, here's where we get this really stupid doctrine. We've already proved how insane that is. Well, this is where people go in their Bible and try to say that the earth is flat, okay? You say, why are you bringing this up? Well, because flat earthers exist, you know? And I try to expose them, all right? And look, I've never thrown somebody out of the church for being a flat earther, and I never will. But I will throw people out that are constantly teaching it and trying to harass people with it and going around. Because, you know, if you're a flat earther, you're either stupid, wicked, or both. And I've always said that, and I always will, all right? I'm unmovable on that doctrine. Psalms 93, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Now, oh, Pastor Shelley, it says it can't move. You think the earth's spinning around the sun? You just don't believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. No, you're an idiot. And you don't believe anything, okay?
Right.
You're a moron. What is it talking about, the fact that it can't move? Look, the earth is not going to be destroyed by any man's device. It's not like a comet's going to come out of nowhere and just wipe the earth out. God's got it in control. And whenever he's done with the earth, he is going to toss it aside. The heaven and the earth are going to flee away. You know, that's called movement. Oh, wait, that would mean a contradiction in the scripture. That must mean that my interpretation is wrong, okay? What is it talking about it being moved? Look, the world's not going to be destroyed unless God wants it to be destroyed. It's saying what God has created, his creation, he's complete control. You know, you listen to these atheists, and they say it would just take one little comet to just wipe us all out. Just if the earth just started spinning a little bit faster or slower, we got a little bit closer to the sun. Like, there's all these billions of ways that we could be completely destroyed instantly, according to evolution and atheism and all that. But it's never going to happen because God's in control. You know what's always going to happen? The four seasons. It can't be moved. God's creation's not going to stop working. He's going to make sure that it keeps working. Go to Revelation 21, Revelation chapter 21. So what does he mean by the kingdom of God is not going to be moved? Look, it's going to happen. It already is happening. We go out and we preach the kingdom of God. We have the keys to the kingdom of God. We're constantly opening it up when we open our mouth and preach the gospel to people and people are entering into the kingdom of God as we see it. And it'll be manifested when it comes down from heaven. Now, let me explain something. If something moves from heaven down to the earth, it moved. Let's just read the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That sounded like movement too. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we literally see the kingdom of God coming down from heaven, the new city coming down from heaven, and we enter into the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom of God, where Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, and they say, Pastor Shelley can't move, flat earth. You're a moron. You don't even understand the scriptures. Go if you would to 1 Corinthians 3, the last place I'll return. The Bible told us that we need to have reverence and godly fear towards the Lord. And why do I bring that up? Well, it's important that when you're studying the Bible that you compare spiritual with spiritual. You compare the words of the Bible to make sure you understand what they mean. Because you don't want to have faith in a bad interpretation. You say, well, these are the words of God. They are the words of God. But you could have a bad interpretation. You know, the devil used the words of God, but he used them poorly. Use them out of context, use them incorrectly. You read the book of Job, it's full of God's words, and a lot of them are bad ideas. A lot of them are constructed with false teaching, with false ideology. They're not using it correctly, okay? So there's plenty of people that twist the scriptures, is what the Bible says. They don't know the scriptures. They wrest them to their own destruction. They just prove how stupid they are by what comes out of their mouth. They desire to be a teacher of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm. I just believe the Bible. Yeah, you believe in stupidity. That's what you believe in, okay? But there's some people that just have to be a teacher. Look, if you're stupid, don't be a teacher of God's word, ever. If you say, like, I think I'm a stupid idiot, moron, retard, fool, then don't ever get up and preach. And look, I've heard this from multiple people. There's people preaching for us. And the guy gets up and just like, I'm a novice. I don't even know the Bible. And I'm thinking like, how would you start a sermon like that? What if I got up and said, I haven't read Hebrews 12 at all. I don't even really know what it says. Let's go for it. I can't even read half the words in this chapter. I don't even know what they mean. But let me teach you all about it. By faith. Let's just have faith that whatever I say is true. It's nonsense, okay? We want to make sure that everything we say is true. Because if you don't have something that's true, then you don't have anything good to put that faith in. Faith is great. Amen for faith. But you know what? If I go and preach a false gospel to someone and they put faith in it, it'll send them straight to hell. If I get them to put their faith in the government, straight to hell. If I get them to put their faith in their good works, straight to hell. You know what you have to couple faith with? Truth. You have to worship God in sincerity and in truth. Well, I'm real sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. You want to be sincerely right, okay? And it's important that we serve God correctly and we're on the right path. You say, well, my life's a fight. You can fight sin all day long, but I'd rather fight on the right path. You can fight the consequences of sin is what I meant by that. Or you could just fight sin itself. I'd rather be fighting sin itself and be constantly steadfast and trying to serve God. And we have to serve him with reverence and godly fear. Why? Because our God's a consuming fire. He's one to be feared. He's one to be, afraid of. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is what it says about that fire. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And the Bible also says, good or bad, everything's going to be tried. Every moment, every second. You say, does this moment matter? Yes, it does. Every second, every moment, you have a great cloud of witnesses. We need to patiently run that race. And you know what? It doesn't have to be in this building. It doesn't have to be with these people. But you ought to be chasing after Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Never stop. Man will disappoint you. Man will fail you. Man is not the person to put trust in. This book. Say, well, I go to church 3 times a week, but I never read the Bible. Shame on you. Right. I'd rather you read the Bible. Because you know what? My words don't even compare to the scriptures. We need God's word. We need to keep reading it. And we need to be encouraged by his word. What's the conclusion? This chapter is an admonishment to the importance of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, and our diligence in patiently running the race and enduring in the Christian life so that we can go on unto perfection. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter. I pray that you would just strengthen us with your word, that we would understand and see through spiritual eyes the great cloud of witnesses that are constantly cheering us on and wanting us to succeed. I thank you for the example of those that had great faith before us. I pray that we would see the importance of the scriptures, the importance of your word, that we'd realize that every single work that we do matters, that it has importance, it has value. And we see that through faith in the scriptures. I pray that you would fill us all with the Spirit of God so that we would not be led astray, that when people come in teaching false doctrine and heresies, that they wouldn't shake Steadfast Baptist Church because we'd be unmovable from the scriptures. I pray that you'd give us more wisdom and so that we could shine the bright light of the gospel to the whole world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.